Let's just pray. Lord, I pray that you'll be with me now as I open your word. I ask for your Holy Spirit to be with me and to be in our presence and to touch our hearts with the things that we need to learn and be convicted of. Help me, Lord, to say only those things which are right and true, and may the focus of your people be on your word and not on me or my potential failings. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a handout for the sermon today. If you didn't get one, probably if you just put your hand up, maybe one of the deacons can get you a handout. It might be useful for you as we go through the sermon today. So just put your hand up and we'll get you a handout. And just at the top there, there's a bit of context, for Malachi. The fact that it was written about 450 years before Christ. It was when the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt. And the fact that the events of Malachi probably happened around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that'll give you a bit of historical context as we go through this. And I guess one of the main things that we see is that the people were looking for earthly prosperity and success rather than spiritual revitalization. And that's been the theme that we've seen so far. It'll be the theme that we continue with as we go through chapter 3. So I've been looking forward to this chapter because up until this point it's been pretty hard going. There's been a lot of hard things said, a lot of sins that needed to be addressed, a lot of bad behavior rebukes. There have been a lot of threats given by the Lord, and the people have been refusing to acknowledge sin. And they've been stubborn. They've been stubbornly refusing to acknowledge the things that God is accusing them of. And you'll remember that from the last time I preached in Malachi chapter 2. And after I preached on that last time, we were talking about the sermon, as we often do on the way home. And I was given some feedback about the sermon, as I normally do. And my family's normally fairly kind to me. But this time I could see Jacinta was holding back. And when pushed for an opinion, she ended up saying, "Well, it was very negative, Dad. It was very negative, Dad." And I had to agree it was negative. It was really negative. What I had to say last time was very negative. And that was because God's word was negative. God's words were negative. And we have to represent the things that the scriptures have to say to us and to learn from what it has to say rather than what we would like to, perhaps what we would like for it to say. And I guess in the first couple of chapters you could parallel what was happening there with perhaps a child in major trouble with mum and dad. And so mum and dad called them in for a talking to and some discipline. And recounting that, you know, a number of months after the event isn't much fun. You don't really want to do it. You don't really want to go back and go over the things that were said at a very negative moment in your relationship. But we're given these scriptures and we're given them for our good, and we are reading what God has to say to us, and there's much that can be learnt from doing that. So today it moves on. Well, it doesn't completely move on from the negativity. There's still a lot of negative stuff, but there's some really positive stuff as well that happens that the Lord encourages us with and encourages his, or seeks to encourage his people with as well. Now we know, I guess especially from The talks that we've been having lately, the Bible studies during the middle of the week, we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at God's kindness and his goodness. And one of the examples that we talked about was the fact that sometimes kindness and goodness don't seem to really go together. For example, you go to the doctor and you need to be healed, and so he'll give you, if you need a needle, he'll give you a needle, and it'll hurt. And you might say, well, that wasn't very kind, but it's what you need. It was good. And in the same way, God draws attention to the times where he needs to treat us, and we need to realize that he's not taking pleasure in doing that, because he's a kind God, but he does it anyway for our good. The temptation for us sometimes, though, is to object to that, is to struggle to accept that chastisement. And this is what's happening in Malachi's time. And it can happen with us. We can stubbornly refuse to acknowledge our sin. And we often do. And yet God's love for us doesn't wane. And we see that clearly in our reading today. We see it because the reading actually provides some really striking contrasts. We were talking about it a bit earlier in the prayer meeting, the fact that strong contrast can be very effective and helpful in helping us to see something more clearly. If we're turning a mirror on ourselves, it helps us to see what we're really like when we might imagine something different. When we see something day after day after day, we can forget what we're missing. We can be a bit deceived, perhaps, about the way things really are. And I want to give you an example from our time in the mission field. As most of you know, for the last 4 years we're in Vanuatu working in Port Vila. Now, Port Vila, the town itself is okay, but you move to the outskirts to places like Freshwater, Olen, Black Sands, and, I was trying to think how to describe it. I was thinking, I think D-Day, but a lot worse. But, it's not really a fair comparison. But if you just imagine a place where you come in, you visit, and the first thing that you notice is all the rubbish. You just see the rubbish lying around. There's piles of filth. Often there'll be piles of filth just piled up in the middle of the road. There'll be the middle of the road and there'll be a pile of junk, and you have to drive around it. And so we noticed that when we first got there, and as we continued there, weirdly we just stopped noticing it. We just didn't notice it much. It almost became invisible to us, and then people would come in from Australia and visit us, and they'd comment on it again. Oh yeah, I guess it is fairly dirty. And then when we came back on furlough, we came back to Australia, boom, it hit us like a ton of bricks. Whoa, everything is so clean. Everything is so orderly. Everything is so efficient. And it was a contrast. It was a contrast that that enabled us to see how things really were over here and over there. And so so in our passage, we get some contrast. What's contrast for our learning are attitudes. Okay, they're attitudes. The Jews' attitudes are contrasted with God's attitudes. And as we'll see, the results are a stark realization of the amazing love and the long-suffering of God for his people. That's what you get when viewing the things in Malachi 3 and the first parts of Malachi chapters 1 and 2. So this morning I just want to contrast a couple of attitudes that we see. So I've got the 2 points on your sheet. You'll see the first one, where is the God of justice? That was an attitude that the Jews had. It comes from chapter 2, verse 17. And that's contrasted with God's statement that he is about to send a messenger. Okay, so that's the first contrast. The second one, you have robbed me, as that's what the Jews had done, and God saying, I will pour out my blessings upon you. So firstly, contrasting the attitude of where's the God of justice, and behold, I will send my messenger. In the last verse of chapter 2, we see God rebuking his people for their belligerence. It says he was weary of them. He was weary of them. And we don't really use that word too much these days. If we were going to put it into colloquial terms, you'd say something like, your attitudes stink. Their attitudes towards him stunk. And those attitudes were reflected in their accusing God of no longer being a righteous God. That's how far they'd gotten. They ask arrogantly, where is the God of justice? They said it to his face. Where's the God of justice? He's not in front of my face. You're not the God of justice, as if God was no longer just. And they basically went as far as accusing him of being unjust and of saying, God, you see black as white and white as black. It says there in verse 17 what they were saying. It says, they said, everyone who does evil does good in the sight of the Lord. Everyone who does evil does good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them, they accused. So they were really twisted in the way that they were thinking. And they'd gotten to they were so self-assured and so sure of their perspectives that they were able to say these crazy things to God. I mean, you know, if our kids said something like that to us, you can imagine as parents, we'd be livid. We'd be livid. We know that we don't allow our kids to talk to us that way. And certainly God's children can't talk to their Heavenly Father that way. And yet here they were, God's people, accusing him of being unjust. It wasn't long after God had restored them to their homeland, after they'd been punished for their sin and idolatry by being sent into captivity for 70 years. That's what had just happened. But then the Lord had pulled them back. They'd been restored. They'd come into Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been built. Blessing had been given. The worship had been re-established in the temple. They'd been blessed. They'd been blessed. And yet their perspectives were, God, we don't like the situation we're in. You're being unfair and you clearly don't care about us. And you'll remember from last time we talked about how they weren't doing very well. The nation wasn't particularly prosperous. They'd lost their reputation amongst the nations. They didn't have a strong military. And I think probably also they had expected that when they came back, that God would do something miraculous and great and perhaps come back into the temple the way he had done originally when the first temple had been built. And that hadn't happened. And they were cross about it. And they felt that God had reneged. I mean, God had said some things to them. If you have a look at Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, you'll see that Haggai had clearly prophesied that when they came back, that there would be a wonderful blessing and that the temple will be greater than the former. What it says there in Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 is, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. So they made the judgment that this is not as good as what it was. And they said to God, What Solomon had was heaps better than what we have, and you've reneged on your promise. Now, in actual fact, God's promise hadn't yet been fulfilled and would not be fulfilled for another 400 years. And his promise, of course, related to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would enter the temple, would be in the temple, and would grace the temple with his presence at that time. The problem was, of course, that it wasn't to do with whether God had brought enough blessings on the people or not. Basically, the problem was that they were totally focused on themselves. And their minds were closed to any alternative understanding of what was going to happen, apart from what they imagined would happen in their own minds. They had their own interests in mind. They could only see things from their perspective, and anything different to what they expected, they refused to accept. And so we've seen how, in the first couple of chapters, God spoke to his people. He implored them to see. He had this frank conversation with them. But we notice that the Jews aren't listening. They're not listening. And that's a huge challenge for us. We need to be a listening people. We need to be listening. And sometimes there's negative stuff that we have to hear. And we have to think to ourselves, well, what's happening? What's happening with us? What's God saying to us? And sometimes when we're so focused on ourselves, we really don't see or hear what God has to say to us. And I'm reminded, I don't know if you have ever had a conversation with a kindy kid, where you've just met this kid, they're at kindy, and you're trying to have a conversation with them, and well, it ends up just being a one-sided conversation where the kid just rattles on about all the things that they're doing, and they're not really engaging with you. They're just blah, 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 telling about their day. And we do that, and we do the same thing too. We do the same thing too. How often have you been in a conversation where there's not really any communication happening? It's just one of you or both of you talking about yourselves. So you say about your week, they say about their week. You say about your problems, they say about their problems. Where it can end up being a situation where you're actually not really having a conversation. You are actually just unleashing what you want to say, and the other one is unleashing what they want to say. And basically that's being self-absorbed. We need to be able to take in the concerns of others and to be caring and to be focused on the needs of others. And the Jews were like that. They were completely self-absorbed. And it was that self-absorption that enabled them to ask God such a ridiculous question, God, where is the God of justice? Because it blinded them so much. So what did God do to bring light into their dark minds? Well, he used contrast. He didn't bother going over all the things he'd done to the Israelites in the past. He told them of his grand plan. He simply told them of his plan. He just told them of his plan. He didn't try and address all their little grievances one by one. He didn't ask them to list them all out and then go through. He just said, this is what I'm going to do. If you flick back to Malachi 1 verse 2, you see what God really felt. Malachi 1 verse 2, in Malachi 1 verse 2 it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So the Lord loved his people. The Lord wanted good for his people. So to be accused of not having any love, to be accused of not being kind, was something that was completely untrue. So he just gets to the central issue. He says in verses 1 and 2, Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, his coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is an important verse because it's one of the great explicit promises relating to the coming of the Messiah. There's not you know, there's not a gazillion of them. Okay, it was a special thing that was being said here. And if we have a look at our first reading from Matthew 11, we'll see in verse 10 that the messenger that God refers to here, the first messenger, is John the Baptist. And he talks about John the Baptist being the messenger, and the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse, the Jews are told explicitly that he's coming. He's coming. So basically, this should have been a huge encouragement to them. It's a wonderful, direct promise of what the Jews needed more than anything else. They didn't need the grandeur. They didn't need the flash temple. They didn't need the reputation among the nations. What they needed was a Saviour. They needed a Saviour. And what the Lord gave to them here, what he tells them of, is the crux of his whole plan for the nations, for Israel, and that was to send a Saviour. And so in saying this, he was being as loving as he possibly could be. He was loving them by making small those things that were peripheral to their well-being, which were the things that they were focused on, and by emphasizing those things which he knew were central to their spiritual good. Now these verses were a fulfillment of, of the fulfillment of the promise that God had made with Abraham. So they were aware of this. They were aware of this promise that had been given to Abraham. It was land, it was descendants, and it was a blessing. It was sort of in vague terms, but the blessing referred to the Messiah. It referred to the Saviour coming. And by making explicit that the Messiah would be coming soon, Malachi drew their focus into what was really important. If they wanted good things from God, there wasn't anything better God could do than to send the Messiah. And I think in doing that, he highlighted their sin. He shone a bright light on the darkness that they'd been wallowing in. They'd been focusing on themselves. He said, look, this is what you need. This is what you need. You don't need to be worried about all these other things. You need to remember that the Messiah is coming. And what's surprising about the verses that come after that is that he goes on to talk about the effect of the Messiah coming. He talks about what the effect of the coming of the Messiah would be. And here you would expect that the Israelites were thinking, okay, well, when the Messiah comes, celebration, glory, party, lots of good stuff. Lots of good stuff. But what God says in verse 2 is quite different. Have a look at verse 2, please. It says there in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Okay, so doesn't sound like much of a party. They expected a party, but these words indicate and highlight the fact that what the people wanted and what they really needed were two separate things. The people wanted glory, but what they needed was refining. They needed purification. They needed purging. Those processes are painful processes. When metals are refined with fire, a lot of heat is generated to remove the impurities. It wasn't going to be a party for them. It was actually going to be painful. On Wednesday night, we were talking about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. We found that it was a little hard to differentiate that fruit from the other fruits. But what we agreed on was that the goodness was linked to righteousness, as well as an attitude of generosity and a concern for the benefit of others. And what's clear from Malachi is that in his time, the people really lacked this fruit. They really lacked it. They were stingy. They weren't generous. The cup was always half empty. It was never half full. And they were filled with themselves and only focused on themselves, and even basically accused God of ripping them off. Now, they thought they knew what they needed. They just needed God to give them what they were asking for. But God wasn't giving them what they were asking for. And that's because God knows what we need better than what we do. He knew that they didn't need a great big party. He knew that they needed purification. They needed to know the truth. They needed to see their disobedience. They needed to see the way that they were corrupting God's ordinances. They needed to recognize their sins and repent of those sins so that they would be sanctified, cleansed, purified and refined. They needed to be made good. And so that's a question for us too. What do we need to be made good? Do we need to be sanctified? Do we need to be cleansed? Do we need to be purified? Do we need to be refined? Of course we do. Of course we do. What are our attitudes like? Can we parallel those attitudes of ours with the attitudes of the Jews? Are we constantly whinging and complaining about what we wish God would give us that we're sure would fix all of our problems? I think all of us need refining. I know I do. But it can be hard to admit it. We like to think that we're doing all right. We like to think that we're succeeding in ticking all the boxes. And there's a lot of demands on us, aren't there? We've got all those different parts of our lives that we're working hard to succeed in. Work, family, church. It's not easy, but we do our best. And in our pride, we like to think that we're doing all right. We like to think we're mostly keeping the boss happy. We like to think that the family's doing okay. We like to think that we're fulfilling our responsibilities in the church. And if someone were to criticize what we're doing with our lives, we'd easily get defensive, wouldn't we? We'd point to certain conditions that weren't quite right at work. We'd rationalize our reasons for neglecting the spiritual well-being of our family. And we'd excuse ourselves for limited involvement in church events. That's not the right reaction, is it? That's saying, I don't need refining, God. I don't need purifying. I don't need cleansing. I'm all right. I'm ticking all the boxes. And that attitude is an attitude that the Pharisees had. And Jesus challenged them about that. Jesus is coming, did indeed clean up Jewish worship practices at the time. And verses 3 and 4 of our reading prophesy this. It says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So there was going to be a time where a purging would happen. And here we see explicit prophecies of the Messiah's purging of the sons of Levi. Jesus did this, and there's much to be written in the Gospel. Sorry, there is much written in the Gospels about Jesus' interactions with the priests and the Pharisees, and that's when that refining was happening. It was happening then. Jesus was out there in correcting them and saying to them, "You're being hypocrites. You're being hypocrites. You're doing these things and making these rules for yourselves. You're based on a proud idea of who you are, and you're like whitewashed tombs." Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And so this was part of the purification that Malachi was talking about in our reading. And in the end, there were only a few leadership figures in the church or amongst the Jews that came out of the process cleansed. One of them was Nicodemus and another one was Paul. Both of them had been Pharisees, and both of them ended up becoming Christians. For the priests and the people of Malachi's time, the point was clear enough. God was saying to them that the blessing that they so longingly sought would come to them, but would not come to them in the form that they were expecting. It would come to them through a painful process of refining rather than through a majestic manifestation of glory. And then we see in 6 and 7, we see the Lord exhorting the sons of Jacob to see their sin and return to him. They'd left him. They'd left God. It says there in verse 6 and 7, "I'm the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The fact that the Jews had not been consumed because God doesn't change highlights God's mercy and it highlights his long-sufferingness. Because they'd been dreadful. They've been dreadful. It highlights his love. It highlights his commitment to his people. And that love is seen most of all in his generous invitation for his people to return to him. "Return to me. Return to me," he said, "and I'll return to you." And that completes that contrast between the awful, selfish attitudes of the Jews to their Father in heaven and the generous, loving and forgiving and merciful attitude of God to his wayward children. The sad thing was they still didn't see it. If we have a look at the end of verse 7, we see they, after he said, "Return to me," they said, "How are we going to do that? In what way shall we return?" So they still had that hardness in their hearts. They still didn't see it. A full-length mirror had been thrust in front of them and had revealed them as they actually were. They were filthy. They were disgusting. They were vile. But their twisted minds had convinced them that they were fine. And they thought that the fault didn't rest with them. So the second contrast, that will be real short, don't worry about that, is the second part where it talks about the accusation given to the people that they had robbed God, and then God contrasting that with his assurance that he will pour out blessings upon you. So in line with his character, his long-sufferingness, God didn't consume the people in Malachi's day either. And he basically went on to present another contrast. Even though they didn't see it, he just persevered on with them. And in verse 8 and to 9 of our reading, he said to the Jews, "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Answer, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So he just says it like it is. You have. You've been robbing me. Judah had been robbing God. They'd been robbing him of his honour. They'd been robbing him of the support for his kingdom plans. They'd been robbing him of their hearts, of their heart's devotion. They were coming, they were giving these lame animals. There's your sacrifice, God. They were the ones that they couldn't sell at market. They'd give that offering to God. They were disrespecting God in the extreme. They were coming to God with cold and hypocritical hearts. And Jesus confirmed that this had been happening when he was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. He refers back to the things that happened in the past. He says there, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And this is one of the central themes of Malachi. The fact that God is saying to his children, it's not enough just to come into my house to tick off the boxes, say I stuck my butt down on the seat and I listened to the stuff that was said and I stood up and sang and I closed my eyes and prayed and that should be enough. It's not. It's got to come from our hearts. It's got to come from our hearts. This was the besetting sin of the Jews. Jeremiah, Malachi, and Jesus all refer to this wrongful act of robbing God of the rightful devotion that he deserves, that rightful devotion that his people should give to him. Ultimately, it wasn't the tithes that God wanted. It wasn't the money. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their hearts, but it was through their poor tithing that their rotten hearts were revealed. I think this example invites us also to consider how we worship God. Do we take advantage of the opportunity to really worship God in a meaningful and in a sacrificial way? Through our tithes and offerings, through our presence here? Or do we do what the Jews did? Do we steal off God? That's a question for each and every one of us. It's not just our selfishness with the worldly blessings that's being addressed here. It's to do with coldness in worship as well. God doesn't want us coming into church dispassionately, following the forms of worship, then leaving for home without a thought for whether or not what you did for God was pleasing for him, to him, or even give a second thought about how you intend to change now that you've heard what God has had to say to you today. That's what preaching's about. Preaching is about an opportunity when God is able to speak to his people and to seek to change them through his word. Worship isn't about us. It's about God. We have to come to church each Lord's Day with that perspective, to demand of God things that are just so, to demand of God that things are just so, and to stamp our feet when things go wrong or when they're not to our liking, is to act just like the Israelites were acting during Malachi's time. Let's accept that we also have robbed God, and through our half-heartedness in worship and our own arrogance about what we feel and should be acceptable worship. The reality for us is that we're often like the Jews in this area. We set a cap on what we do for God. We say, we'll give you this much, Lord, but that's it. We'll give you that, that's it. It's all we can afford. It's all the money we have spare. It's the most time we can afford. It's the most commitment we can make. And we might not say those things out loud, but we say it in our hearts. We say it in our hearts. We plan, we budget, we organise our time. We try and fit everything in, and we give God a little slot in there as well. The challenge that the Israelites received from God and the challenge that God gives us today is found in verses 10 to 11 of our reading. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now, and this is the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There's a promise. But it's a promise that hangs on action. The action required is generosity. Being generous with our time, being generous with our money, for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of God's people. God wants us to trust in him, to trust him the way Barnabas did. We've been talking about Barnabas at Kalanga, and we talked about that gift that he gave that was a wonderful gift that came from his heart, a gift that helped the church and that brought great blessings. He wants us to be like Barnabas. He doesn't want us to be like Ananias and Sapphira, who used the church to basically build a name for themselves. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to be that way. Their sacrifice wasn't really a sacrifice. They were still interested in themselves. They wanted to buy themselves some prestige, some goodwill. That's not the kind of sacrifice our Lord's looking for. Our sacrifices need to be of the type that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, verse 1. Where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. It's an all-encompassing thing, which involves faith. It's a sacrifice that requires faith. Sacrifice requires faith. Otherwise, you're not going to make a sacrifice. You've got to trust that God will bless you. You have to believe that despite some loss, God will continue to care for you. And this verse teaches us that we should be sacrificing on a daily basis. Our whole lives should be a living sacrifice for God. And what's highlighted here in Malachi is that if we trust in God, if we walk in faith and act in faith, he'll reward our faithfulness. We don't know how. He'll reward us. We're not saying he'll double your money. That's not what we're saying. Some say that. We don't. But he will bless us. And most probably those blessings will be spiritual ones. There'll be things that involve your heart. There'll be blessings that affect you spiritually and help you grow spiritually. What we can be assured of is that he will grow us. He will grow us. He'll make us fruitful. We'll provide a good witness to God. We'll be a blessing to the church. In verse 12, God promises Judah, all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a delightful land. And that promise extends to us too. Because just as Judah represented God's special people in that time, so under the new covenant the church represents God's special people. And just as Judah was considered blessed by other nations and was delightful in God's eyes, so we too can know that if we're faithful, God will also be pleased with us and shower us too with many blessings. So to close, we see that what shines through our reading this morning is not all the convincing arguments of the Jews concerning how God had neglected them and how he needed to tick off 1, 2, 3, and 4. What we see stands in sharp contrast to that. What we see is God's amazing love represented to the people of Judah. In the Messiah. What we see is God's amazing love for a people who are so undeserving of that love, and his determination to see us cleansed, to see us exercised in serving him, and to see us exercising our faith through selfless acts of generosity, mercy and sacrifice. Let's remember that God knows what's good for us much better than we do. And we need faith to sort of accept that and to believe it and to live it. But we need to do that. And if we do that, God will bless us. We need to put our lives in his hands. We need to trust less in ourselves, in our schedules, in our plans. Let's live less for ourselves and seek to live more for him. Amen.